Let us turn to God in prayer. We continue our series of studies on the book of Deuteronomy. And we come to this study, Rebellion Revealed. We understand that in the believer's life, sins that are unconfessed and unforgiven will come back to haunt the sinner. The Bible tells us, be sure your sin will find you out, Numbers 32:23. And in Christ, there is full forgiveness if we were to turn to Him, repenting, confessing our sins, making restitution where possible. And once that is forgiven, we must move on. And often it is said that our sins are forgotten by God. And it is wrongly understood that that means that God erases out of His memory the fact that we have sinned before, what our sin was, and so on. But that is not the right understanding, because God is the all-knowing God. So whatever happens, whether good or bad, in the past or in the future, they are known to God. So how can it be that God has forgotten our sins in the sense that He erased it out of His memory? That is not possible. That means there will be a big gap in the memory of God. God is not all-knowing after all. So we must correct that wrong understanding. When we say that our sins are forgotten by God, it means that He does not dig it up again to, as it were, threaten us and to want to punish us, because if it is forgiven in Jesus Christ, it's truly forgiven. But insofar as our memory is concerned, as far as God's memory is concerned, God knows all that we have done in the past. See? And also God intends His people to know, to continue to remember our sins of the past, not in order to trouble ourselves with the burden of fearing punishment, because it is already forgiven in Jesus Christ. But He wants us to remember so that we might learn from the sin of the past. And we can prove this very easily from this passage. This passage shows to us that Moses recalled the sins that they have committed. And those people who committed sins, they have died. This is the new generation. Why remind them of the sins of their past? What relevance has it to them? It is in order that they might learn. And they are identified with their forefathers as a nation. See, they are a nation belonging to God. So in that sense, they cannot say they did not know and they do not want to know. It is not right. You must know your history, whether good or bad, and then learn from the mistakes of the past. And similarly, in the New Testament, we see that the Apostle Paul constantly reminds us of the importance of not forgetting even the sins of our past. So in some passages that I have noted on the notes, you will be able to see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, we are told there, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul never allowed the fact that he was such a sinner, he persecuted the church, you see, to be forgotten. He himself does not want to forget that. He knows it is fully forgiven in the Lord. That's why he's chosen to be an apostle. See? But the sin of the past has not been forgotten by him. So he wants to remember that and learn that from now on he will serve the Lord well. He has been forgiven much, therefore he wants to serve the Lord much. And in Galatians chapter 1, we are told this truth in verse 13. "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." So you see again, he does not allow that great sin to be forgotten. Then in Romans chapter 7, in verse 7, talking about the law of God, he says in verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" So this deep problem was hidden from many people. Paul kept thinking himself so self-righteous. He was so self-righteous. He was thinking himself righteous. He had kept the law of God in this and in that as a Pharisee. But deep down in his heart, he was covetous. Covetous of what? He does not explain to us. But covetousness can be mean covetous to be well known as a Pharisee, or to be to hold a high position in society, or to be admired by people for his zeal for God. You see? So there is covetousness in his heart. But as he studied the law of God more, he came to be convicted of this inner sin which others had not known. See? Then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 15, we read these words here. We are told in verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." See, Paul doesn't want himself to forget that he was the chief of sinners. There might be others worse than him, but that is not his business. As far as he himself was concerned, he looked upon his sin against the Lord Jesus Christ as so great, he went to the extent of approving of Stephen's martyrdom, and he went to arrest Christians and put them in jail, and he tried to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. So it ate into him, and although he knew that all this has been forgiven, so he need not be burdened about fearing the judgment of God. He knew that he was forgiven, and therefore there was no more punishment coming to him. But he did not allow himself to forget, because he wanted to be kept humble and careful in his walk with God, and he wanted to really commit his life to the Lord. He knew that he has been forgiven much. So what other Christians do about their life, that's not my business. All I want is that I will give myself to serve the Lord. So that was his way of thinking. See? So we clearly see here the lesson that to forget about past sins is not to erase it out of our memory. Instead, we have to have a healthy memory of past sins. We think back, we feel so ashamed of ourselves. We think back, we are thankful that the Lord has forgiven us. And we learn from this, be careful, walk carefully before God, not to sin like that again, and not to become proud, you see. And pride is a constant danger with all of us. When we do well, we tend to begin to think that we are better than others, and we begin to be less dependent on the Lord. And then furthermore, true gratitude for forgiveness of sins should cause us to really want to serve the Lord more. Don't bother about other Christians. We may encourage one another and learn from other people, but when they set bad examples, don't follow. See, remember Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. See, there were some in those days who were not walking properly in the way of the Lord. We are told in Hebrews 10, 24, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." So it is good to follow and be encouraged by the good examples of others, not forgetting the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. So there were some who were not doing right. They were not coming to meetings regularly. See? And they therefore miss out on fellowship, miss out on hearing God's word, see? Miss out on the blessing of God. God wants to channel his blessing to his people through the means of grace. And the chief means of grace is that we gather together to hear God's word. And even in the apostles' days, there were some who were not doing right like that. So in this matter, don't bother about them. You just do what you believe to be right. And if you know, if you remember that you are a sinner forgiven by God, you're such an unworthy creature, and yet God has forgiven you, then true gratitude will show itself in quietly being committed to the Lord. See? That's why when it comes to discipleship, finally speaking, it is a very personal thing. See? Remember, we need one another. We need to encourage one another, and we learn from the examples of others. But finally speaking, whether you want to learn or whether you want to obey God is finally up to you. See? The elders of the church can remind you, can question you, and today we have WhatsApp you and phone you, you see. But finally speaking, they can't force you, see. They can't, see. So when we don't like to force people, we don't want to threaten them. You continue like this, you will be backslidden. You continue backslidden, you will be excommunicated, and so on. And that is not true discipleship, see. So in the end, what sort of Christianity do you want to practice, see? So from the beginning of the church, the Reformed Baptist life in this country, we make up our mind that we realize we are imperfect people, but nevertheless, we want to practice true Christianity, Christianity that is deep into in our hearts. We don't want to follow the mediocre Christianity that's seen so much around us. You say, oh, you're so judgmental. You regard other Christians as mediocre. We are not trying to, we are not being judgmental. We are not trying to say that we are better than others. We already qualify ourselves, saying that we know we are imperfect people. But what we want to tell you is that the type of Christianity that we want to practice is a deep personal type of Christianity. So we mean what we say. We want to quietly practice it. We are not here to prove to others how spiritual we are. See? And it is this type of Christianity that we want to propagate. We want to teach others. But you know that you can't force people. You can only teach and set an example. And that is all. But you see, one after another don't follow really the word of God. See, they will follow generally. But when it comes to very personal things, whether you tell the truth or not in your life, that type of things, they will dare to, nobody knows, they will dare to tell lies in your life. You see, dishonesty in your life, you see, and things like that. You see? So remember, we are not expecting perfection. We all have weaknesses and faults. But is there that desire, see, to want to really do what is right deep in your heart, you see? And that is the type of Christianity we try to propagate. And Reformed Baptist churches should be like that, you see? And that is why we get very upset when people call themselves Reformed Baptist, when we see very clearly that they don't really practice it in their hearts, you see? And in fact, we would say, you know, is that true Christianity? See, you just generally follow, but when it comes deep down to a personal level, you know things like lacking love, not telling the truth and not telling lies. You see, all this you don't bother. You see, so finally we have to leave them to the Lord to judge. You see, but for ourselves, we want to practice genuine Christianity. Okay, so remember, we can only help you to a certain point. We can teach. We can remind you, we can set the example. When you see us weak and fall, don't be too harsh on us, just as we are not too harsh on you. But we really want to practice that type of Christianity. We can't help you beyond a certain point. We can only teach and set the example. Okay? So here then is the message that forgiven sin should cause us to walk humbly and conscientiously before God and man. The word conscientious means you do right in a responsible manner. Okay? So that is the type of Christianity we want to practice and we want to propagate. Now, how is this truth carried across to us? Under three sections. First, it is shown to us that if we are what we are now before God, it is all because of the grace of God. Verse 1 to verse 6. Then, in verse 7 to verse 24, this grace of God is shown to people who are really unworthy. And thirdly, we are shown that it is because of the intercession of our mediator that we are where we are now. Okay? So these 3 points we want to develop from this passage. First, verse 1 to verse 6, it is all of grace. You note that the Israelites were told, today you are going to cross over the Jordan and fight the Canaanites. Today need not be taken as literally that day itself. What it means is that we arrive at a point, after 40 years, this is the point. It may be one or two more days, but today, compared to this 40 years of wandering, today you are on the verge of crossing over. So prepare yourself now to cross over, and you will have the victory over the Canaanites. And the Canaanites are, many of their tribes are huge, powerful, big-sized people. You see, these are the descendants of the Anakims. You see. So the promise is that they will have the thorough victory because God, the Lord, will go before them and make sure that they have a clear-cut victory. It will not be just alang-alang, neither here nor there, half one victory. No, it will be thorough. God has promised them thorough victory, as you can see from the words of verse 3. Therefore, understand today that the Lord God, your God, is He who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them, bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. So the certainty of victory is promised by God. Now, if we trust in God, therefore, then we must obey what He says, because He has already promised us victory. But you remember the earlier generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt? They were about 2 years of wandering, and they were at the border of the southern border of Canaan. And then 12 spies were sent in to spy out the land, and they came back with a report. See? And 10 of the spies say, no, no, these are giants, and we are like grasshoppers before their sight. We shouldn't go in. So the only two positive voices are that of this Caleb and Joshua. Yeah, Joshua and Caleb, you see. Now, you see now that Joshua and Caleb had faith because God has commanded it. And however big these people are, however strong their cities may be, you see, however powerful and feared by other people, but we have Jehovah, the true God, with us. And if He commands us to go in, surely He will give us the victory. So where is our faith? Let's obey God and go in. Obedience is more important than thinking of our own safety and thinking of what others think of the Anakims, you see. Often it is we lack faith. You see, it is just like the Great Commission. God said, go into the world, make the disciples of all the nations. You see, we have 1,001 excuses for not going. I know all the nations is impossible, you see. And then to reach out to the nations, nations means we have to learn their languages. Now that's an impossible task to carry out, you see. Now maybe we'll do the little bit here around our neighborhood, you see. But the command is to go, bring the gospel to others, you see. We give all the excuses, you see. And the same with the Israelites. But worse still is that the 10 spies who gave the negative report caused such great discouragement among the people. And the people began to murmur among themselves. And instead of sleeping at night, they stayed up late and then whispered to one another, you see, and created fear in one another. And soon the mass hysteria took effect. And they came toward to Moses, and they wanted to kill Moses. You see, wow, like that. You see now? And human psychology has not changed, you know. The human heart is still sinful. And we are still basically the same type of creatures as people of those days. We are the same, you see. And translated to today's world, you see, of the 12 spies, you see, the minority too, Joshua and Caleb, they were faithful to God. They had faith. You can imagine, humanly speaking, they look, wow, trembling also. You see? But they took courage in God's word. God has commanded us, we must do it. God will be with us. And we often have said that courage, true courage, is not the absence of fear, but the ability to do right, even though we are fearful. You see? So Joshua and Caleb obviously were courageous people. They trusted in the Lord. And they want to be obedient. Okay? And this is what, where we learn positively, negatively. Positively, we must have the spirit of Joshua and Caleb. That spirit is very much lacking in Christian work. Remember William Carey? See, he was so burdened. He has done so much homework talking to the merchants who travel all over the world. He has produced a map. He has noted down the population, the breakdown of the religions and so on. So the more knowledge he accumulated, the more he studied God's word and related it to the situation of those days, the more burdened he was, you see. And he felt that Christians have failed. We have not brought the gospel to the heathens. And here were a group of pastors, you know, who were not keen to do what William Carey was saying. And in fact, one older pastor was supposed to have said, you know, sit down, young man, if God wants to save the heathen, He will do it without you or me. See, in later days, when that older pastor was asked, did you say that to William Carey? He denied it. He said, you know, I don't think I said it that way. I didn't mean it that way. You see, but William Carey twice in later days in his writings mentioned that he was cut to the heart at that time. He felt so pierced in his heart, so painful, so discouraged. See, and it's a good thing that he held on in faith and did what was right. See, even though the other pastors were not with him. See, and so also today, see, learn this lesson. Firstly, positively speaking, we must have the spirit of Joshua and Caleb. Where is that spirit today in God's people? Then secondly, and negatively, you say, the reverse side of it, be very careful of whispering and murmuring and spreading negative things and then causing mass hysteria and people get frightened or angry or upset. You say, see how they came forward to understand Moses, you see. And if, when you understand that, you see, then you try to avoid that and try not to be part of that and try to stop that if you are able. See, that's why our covenant, the church covenant, tells us one of the points is that we must avoid causes and causes of division, you see. So those things that cause division and those persons that cause division, we avoid them, see. And those who have leadership quality will be able to note when this happens. Ah, because they have the big picture of things. They will know, the murmuring is happening. Okay, this is not good. Soon it will spread. Soon everybody will get agitated. See? Soon this church is going to have problems. And if you have leadership quality, you say, excuse me, you know, should you be saying that? You say, I don't think you should be saying that. Nah. So just say something to awaken people to realize that they're not doing right. And we see that repeated time and again. Remember the breakup of the church fellowship here, the fellowship of churches? God bless us in the first 15 years of the history of the Reformed Baptist in this country. Nearly everywhere we were able to plant a church. And soon we have 7 full-time pastors. And all the murmurings and backbiting that went on. And people were aware of it and nobody put a stop to it. That is our history. And within the church as well. So let us learn from all this. It's from the Bible. And today's message shows us this. You see, that Moses deliberately tell them, you see, in verse 2, you see, a people great, tall, and descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and whom you have heard it said. You see, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? It's really like digging into them, yeah? You have heard your father say that. You see? You say, you are their sons. You are their descendants. Yeah? And it was only a few years ago. And some of you were teenagers and young men at that time. You see? Didn't you know that? You see? Up to today, you still know that many people fear the Anakim. You see? So Moses is like deliberately awakening their memory to say, you know, be very careful. Don't be steered in that direction again. Be very careful indeed. So of course God has already gave the command and the promise of victory, but he wanted his people to be used as instruments, and so also with the Great Commission. Why doesn't God just convert everyone by just a miracle? Whole nations are converted. God has the power to do that, but it is his will that he wants his people to be instruments to go out to preach the gospel. So the Great Commission is go and make disciples of all the nations. See? Then in Romans 10:17 we are told faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So God wants us to preach the gospel, people hear it, and the Spirit of God then use the heard gospel, the gospel that is heard. Yeah? We don't just preach and nobody hears. We make sure that they are hearing. See? Get their attention. See? Make sure that they hear, then God will use that heard gospel to bring about salvation. So we must learn this, that the Great Commission is God's work, but he intends us, his people, to execute it. Then victory would not be because the Israelites were righteous. To be righteous means to keep God's law, to obey God's law. So in other words, it's not because of your external action of obeying God, nor your internal uprightness of heart, verse 4 and verse 5. And take note that it's repeated. And every time there's repetition, take note it's deliberate. And one purpose is to make us take note of it, make us understand it's being emphasized. And in fact, if you take into consideration verse 6 as well, we would say that it's doubly repeated. See? That means it's mentioned once, it's repeated again, and then it's repeated once, and then it's repeated again. See? Wow, if that is the case, then you would better take note, see, that God wants us to remember, victory is certain. success in gospel work is ours. Not success in the world's point of view, but success in the way God intends. You see? So if we preach the gospel, there will be conversion. He's not promising that out of 10 people we preach to, 10 will be converted. But he will give us success. There's no such thing as zero success. See, there might be one or two, there might be five, there might be eight, but God never promises all 10 will be converted. See? But the point is that although victory is certain, and his people will then take comfort by obeying God, you know, we are able to build up a church. He does not want us to be proud. He does not want us to steal his glory. He does not want us to think that it is because we are righteous in our actions or because we are upright in our heart that we were able to accomplish it. See? Now God gives us gifts. We are thankful to God for the gifts, and therefore we must use these gifts responsibly. God gives us opportunities. We must use these opportunities well. See? But when victory comes, when success comes, don't claim the credit for ourselves. Give all the glory to God. Be thankful to God. See? So God reminded them that, because it's so easy for us to forget this truth. See? And begin to think that by our own cleverness, by our own wisdom or zeal, we have accomplished things. But then why is it that God still chose this nation even though it is not any better than other nations? Why? You see? And God now gives the two reasons. First is because he is a faithful God who keeps covenant. And since he had made the covenant with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, their forefathers, God was going to keep those the covenant promises that the promised land will belong to their patriarch's descendants. See? And then take note that God has also wanted them to understand that it is all for their in the end it will be to his glory. See? So we learn from the Bible that whatever happens, whether good or bad, it will be to the good of God's people and to the glory of his name. But here we take note that the reason why victory will be given is because of the faithfulness of God in keeping covenant. And if anything, God is gracious to these people. They were actually a stiff-necked people. To say that they were stiff-necked is more than just being stubborn. It means rebellious, stubborn in a rebellious way. So when you don't have righteousness, it does not qualify you from being blessed. And yet God blesses you. That is grace. But on top of not having righteousness, you have been stubborn and rebellious. You're doubly unworthy. So what happens when you are blessed by God? I tell you, if you understand what it means to be grateful in your heart, you really will bow down, you know. You cry, you shed tears, you thank you God for not passing me by, for not dealing with me as my sins deserve. Say, I've given you examples before of how thankful people were when they are saved from certain death. See, I had a university mate who was nearly drowned in the university swimming pool. See, and I told you that in the mercy of God, by his grace, I saved two persons from drowning before, you know. And I told you, you know, how the man held the girlfriend's hand, bow down, and step backwards, bow down 3 times. And note, they were Muslims. Yeah. And they were bowing down to me. See? And you can imagine the gratitude in people's heart. See? Because they didn't die. And for us, do we have that gratitude to God for saving us? See, we not only lack righteousness and therefore do not deserve to be saved, but we also are stubborn and rebellious. Hey, you know, God should have punished us thoroughly, but instead he forgave us in his son Jesus Christ, and he blesses his salvation and all the blessings that come with salvation. See, how we should really thank you God many times in our hearts, and always keep ourselves humble and be careful in our walk before God and before man. And also make up our mind that while we want to be encouraged by others who are faithful to God, finally speaking, discipleship is a very personal thing. We don't want to be discouraged by others who are not doing right. We don't want to imitate those who are not doing right. See, we really want to just quietly do what we believe to be right. See, so salvation in the end is really by the grace of God. See, by grace we have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And even our faith is not our works. It is the gift of God to us. Okay? So if you understand this truth, then you would have grasped the chief point that any blessing to us connected with salvation and service to God, it has to be by grace. It is truly God's gift freely given to those who are unworthy. Now the next point, unworthiness, is spelled out more clearly, verse 7 to verse 24. Moses deliberately chose 5 instances of their stiff-necked behavior. Remember, to be stiff-necked is more than just being stubborn. It means that you are rebellious. So you're stubborn, you don't want to do what God says, but you rebel against God. You go against God. You see, now this is being stiff-necked. See? And for how long and how many times have they been stiff-necked? Look at verse 7. From the time they came out of Egypt until then, until the time Moses was speaking, they have been stiff-necked. That means basically their nature is there. So if they are not careful, therefore, they will continue to manifest forth their stiff-necked character. See? Ah. And another thing to note is that if that is the case, it has been from beginning until now that they have been stiff-necked. That means along the way there must have been many, many occasions when they show forth this stiff-necked characteristic. But Moses is only singling out 5 out of hundreds. He's singling out 5 to remind them, see, to prove to them, see. One is sufficient. But Moses deliberately chose up 5 instances when they were nearly wiped out by God because they sinned against God so terribly. See? So the first account is described in detail in verse 8 to 21. See? At Mount Horeb, which is at Mount Sinai, Moses was on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. And note that Moses described it in detail to show how important and awesome the occasion was. See? You see, certain occasions are too serious for us to take lightly. But ignorant people don't see it that way. See? Take for example, on Sunday when we have a worship service, see? Then you see, oh, those non-believing relatives of mine who came in wanting, out of good heart, wanting to bring some wedding gifts, you know, walk in thinking that can disrupt the service. It's a good thing our people stop them and say, hey, come out. See, don't understand the concept of reverence. Well, worship time is not for you to just talk loud and do as you like. You see, people don't understand because there is ignorance. They didn't realize. You see, you know of a case that went viral of an American professor who is married to a Korean lady, and he was in Seoul. And then BBC was interviewing him, and in his home there is his office, so he was interviewing through the internet, you see. Then in came rushing his toddler son, you know, calling out, "Daddy, it is." The father got such a shock quickly, and followed by the daughter, you see. And then the wife came in and quickly dragged him out, you see. And then the wife crawled to keep out of, she thought she was keeping out of the range of the camera, so she crawled underneath to close the door, you see. But all this was recorded, you see. And then it went viral, you see. And then people write in to comment, you see. And most of them were amused and knew that it really was unplanned for. It was really an intrusion in a family setting. They were all very amused. But others were more nasty. They say, you know, this is the white supremacy, and then treat the wife as a slave. You know, the wife has a crawl, you know, and so on. You see? So, yeah, you check that up, you know, on the internet, the news is there. You see? So, the children didn't realize that the father was having such an important official location, so they shouldn't be interrupted. They were young, they didn't know. See? And in the case of the Israelites, they had no excuse for not knowing. So Moses wanted to spell out why they had no excuse, see, for behaving the way they did. See? Moses was saying, you see, first take note, I was called up by God. And I was called up after what? After he has spoken to you, and the voice was like booming thunder, and you were all afraid. And you asked me to represent you to go up to the mountain. So God called me up to the mountain. So, see, that was the occasion, and I had to fast 40 days, 40 nights. So is that not a very serious thing, very awesome occasion? See? Then secondly, take note, the Ten Commandments was written by God's own finger, you know. I wasn't spending 40 days or 40 nights there hammering away, chiseling out the Ten Commandments. God miraculously using his finger wrote on the two tables of stone, see, the Ten Commandments. Then thirdly, you see, the Ten Commandments was the seal of the covenant between him and you all. You are specially chosen people. See? So he has already promised to be your God. You are his people. So now he's giving these Ten Commandments written down. It is like you're getting married, husband and wife. You see, you have pronounced your vows to one another. And now the registrar is signing. See, so you are waiting for the registrar to sign to give you this piece of paper. So just immediately after your vow, while waiting for the registration certificate to be handed to you, one of you go and be unfaithful and flirt around with another person. You know, wow. You know, you see how serious that was. You know, and how foolish you were, and how really I want to claim you were ignorant and you were innocent. It's not possible. You should have grown up. See, you should have known. You should have known better. See, and many of us claim ignorance. See, when actually we have no excuse. By this time, we still don't know these things. See. So you don't know how solemn the occasion was. And note, in the midst of all this, Israel was acting unfaithfully toward God. Verse 12, we are told. And therefore, God told Moses, get down quickly. See? Quickly, because they have made a molded image, see, to worship. See? So that was spiritual adultery already. And then verse 13, God's wrath was really, really about to be poured out. So God told Moses, I'm going to wipe these people away and I will use you to start a new nation. See? And so what happened is that Moses came down. See? Came down quickly from the mountain. And you note what he did? He broke the two tables of stone that were in his two hands. Broke, you see? Now some people say, oh, how can Moses so rash in his anger, he just threw down in a rage of passion. But actually it's not like that. You see, Moses had already been informed by God what they were doing. When he came down, he noted a few things. So before you see him breaking the tables of stone in verse 17, look at verse 15 and 16. So I turned and came down the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, and the two tables of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked. So he said, I looked, and then I saw, I behold, you have sinned against the Lord your God. You have made for yourselves a molded calf. You have turned aside quickly from the way in which the Lord had commanded you. That means Moses was in self-control and noting what was happening and reasoning why it is that serious. You see? And that's why he feared, because no wonder God, while on the mountain, as he spoke to Moses, Moses sensed. We know God is invisible, he is without form. But God allowed his wrath, his holy anger, to be sensed by Moses to the extent that Moses feared feared very much because God was so angry, so angry. God's righteous anger was burning against the nation of Israel. And although God said that you are not numbered among them, I'm not going to punish you with them. You are spared from punishment. But Moses sensed terrible anger of God upon the nation, that Moses trembled. And if you were to compare with Scripture, if you look at Hebrews chapter 12, now we are told, now the inspired command of the writer of Hebrews, he tells us in Hebrews 12, in verse 21, we are told there, this word, see, and so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceeding afraid and trembling. Wow, see. And you see here that the people must understand, we on hindsight must not say, Moses, you see, you lost control of yourself. Even if Moses had lost control, we would have understood, because he's only a man. But the point is, verse 15 and verse 16 shows to us that Moses understood the significance, the adverse significance of the sin of the nation more than the nation themselves knew what they were doing. And Moses feared for them. See, feared for them. See? And that is why Moses there, you know, broke the covenant. He said, you're not worthy. So he broke the covenant. The nation has already broken the covenant. Moses broke the two tables of stone, which signify that they were in covenant with God, because the nation had broken covenant with God. See? And you take note that he prostrated himself before God another 40 days and 40 nights. He was in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights without food and drink. God miraculously preserved him. And now this time he prostrated. That means he went down far on the ground, bowing before God. See? Praying on behalf of the people. See? Verse 18. See? And he knew that Aaron should have known better. Aaron was left in charge in his absence, and he was the high priest. See? And why get swayed by the people? Aaron claimed that, you know, the people wanted it, and it was so soft, you know. And that is why elders were soft like that and get swayed by the sin of the people. They are doing wrong, see. And when you don't understand this piece of teaching in the Bible, you don't see how serious it is. You see, but now let me help you to understand why it is that when an elder of the church is too soft and becomes swayed by the congregation, you see, into sin, he's held responsible to a higher degree than the congregation itself. So Aaron was singled out, and God wanted to destroy him. Moses, while interceding for the people, specially interceded for Aaron. Otherwise, Aaron would have really got it from God, you see. And then Moses, the next thing was, after praying to God and interceding for the people and for Aaron, in verse 21, we learn that he took the golden calf, he burned it, whatever was used for making the golden cup. And remember, metallurgy was more well developed than we realized, just as writing was already well developed in the days of Moses. Okay, we often think that we are the modern generation with modern technology, and therefore everything is discovered in our generation. But actually, writing stretched back to the days of Moses, to the even earlier. See, and you know that in Chinese civilization, the written history is 4,000 years, and the oral history is stretched to 6,000 years. See? And so writing was already there thousands of years ago. In the time of Moses, it was there. And people were already making metal. See? So they learned how to make instruments, and the instruments might be more crude compared to today's machines. But nevertheless, if you go to some villages in some countries today, they still have the old-fashioned pump. They take tree trunks and hollow the trunk out. Then they have some sort of a rack or whatever and put it as a piston. Pump, pump, pump. And then the air gets blown, oxygen blown into a container. And then the fire is hotter than normal, and it can melt metal. See? So Moses saw that they have made the golden calf, so he must have used that, put it back there and melt it, you know, took it out, crush it before it is formed into metal, and then crush into pieces, you know, and then threw all the pieces into the stream, the brook that ran down from the mountains. See, he didn't want any trace of sin left. You can't argue, you know, the metal is precious, right? We can recast it into ornaments, right? And then it will be harmless, right? That is human thinking. Moses did not want any memory even of the idolatry that they have committed, thrown away, okay? And in this, you note that Moses was a type of Christ, and just as he agonized for the people and interceded for them, the Lord agonized for his people in the Garden of Gethsemane. He wasn't just thinking of himself. You see, we often, preachers often, now you hear preaching wrongly focused just on the Lord. But why was the Lord agonizing and sweating drops of blood? You see, was it because he was going to suffer so much? Of course he was going to suffer so much. But wait a moment, don't stop there. Why then did he continue to go to the cross? You see, because he was obedient to the Father. And because he loved the people the Father has chosen for him. Say, don't forget that. So Christ did not just think of himself. He thought of the suffering that he was going to undergo, that it was not going to be ordinary suffering. Dying on the cross itself was already no ordinary death. But the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary was the death of all deaths. No death could compare with the death of Christ. So his death is the death of death. See, the death of all deaths. See, so Christ was going to suffer the spiritual punishment that his people deserve while on the cross. And remember, it's going to be compressed in space and in time. See, so all the sins of all his people somehow was compressed at that place. And from through the centuries, their sins of all eternity were somehow compressed. See, we should suffer in hell forever, but God caused his wrath to fall upon his son, and the son thought of that is really something that was horrendous, and yet he went forward because of obedience to the Father and because of love for the chosen people of God. See, he did that for us. He died as a ransom for many. Then, after explaining in detail this incident of the golden calf, he now briefly touch on the other four instances. First, the first one was at Tabera. Tabera means burning. They complained, and God consumed some of them by fire. Yeah, in Numbers 11, verse 1 to 3. And God could have consumed them all, but he consumed only those at the fringes, just to show to them that his anger has started to burn. And Moses interceded for them. Then secondly, at Massah, which means testing, they murmured against Moses, and God looked upon that as murmuring against himself. So murmuring against his servant is murmuring against God, because Moses was basically trying to be faithful to God. So when you are against him, you are against God. See? So Exodus 17, verse 1 to 7, and again, God wanted to wipe out the whole nation until Moses interceded. Then at Kibroth Hattaavah, grave of craving, they crave for meat, see? And God gave them the meat, and God say, you will eat until it comes out of your nostril. So you get what you ask for, but that does not mean God is happy with you. It's because you're sinfully not trusting in God, not content with what he has given you. You crave for things of your own lust, of your own desires, you see? So Numbers 11, verse 31 to 35, explain that. Then the fourth instance was at Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea was when the 12 spies were sent out to spy out the land of Canaan, and Joshua and Caleb alone, these two only, gave the positive response, but the other 10 discouraged the people, and God again caused many to die. See, and the people first murmured and then turned against Moses, wanted to stone him, and Moses had to plead with them plead to God for the people. Then the people changed their mind. They knew that God was unhappy with them. They decided to go and attack the Canaanites, when God already said, no more. Since the first time you disobey, the chance is over. See, you have to be punished 40 years of wilderness wandering in total. That means you have wandered 22 years now, another 38 years of wandering. They refuse to accept that punishment. They now claim that they have changed their mind, they want to attack the Canaanites. But it's too late. God gave you that window of time to obey. You didn't. See? You work yourself to such a frenzy, and then you wanted to stone Moses, and you all were like, you know, a mob, a whole group of people just coming upon one person, and if you include Joshua and Caleb, they were going to kill them as well. It's still basically a mob, you see, a huge crowd of people coming to just these three persons, and God was angry with them. And then now they changed their mind, they went to attack, they were beaten back, see. And then they learned the lesson that God was not with them anymore. So they had to wander for 38 years more. So all in all, you learn that the people were reminded of these five instances when they were stiff-necked before God. And in verse 24, they are reminded again, this stiff-necked character is still with you. You have to keep that in check. Just like what was mentioned in verse 7 at the beginning of the reminder of their stiff-necked character. In verse 24, they are reminded again, from the day you came out of Egypt until now, you are still like that. So keep that in check. See? It's like a sleeping serpent in you. If you are not careful, that sleeping serpent will arise and cause much problem. See? That's why we must always watch and pray, like what the Lord Jesus Christ teaches his disciples in Matthew 26, verse 41. And we come to the last section. It is by the intercession of our mediator that we are spared from punishment from God, and instead we are blessed with salvation. See? And in the case of the Israelites, they had Moses who interceded for them. Moses again refer back to Horeb and how he had prayed for the people, interceding for them, verse 25. Moses himself was safe, he knew that. Verse 13 already showed to us, see, that God was going to spare him, and that God was going to wipe away the Israelites and start a new nation out of Moses. Then still, it will be the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Moses was one of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God could still fulfill his covenant promise, but by the line of Moses, you see. But Moses wasn't thinking of his own honor. He was more concerned for God's honor and the safety of God's people. And here we see that here was the heart of a true leader. He was a meek person, but he was actually courageous deep in himself. He was selfless. He was not thinking of himself, his own safety, but the safety of the people of Israel. Okay? And you note that he was persistent and earnest in his intercession for God's people. Okay? And by so doing, he was the man in the gap that is mentioned in Ezekiel 22, verse 30. See, Ezekiel bemoaned the fact that there was a gap in the wall, but there's no man to stand in the gap. See, the gap must be guarded, otherwise that will be the point where the enemies come in. You remember the story of the dikes in the Netherlands? The Netherlands is largely below sea level. So they have to build mud walls called the dikes. See? And they build it so strong and so well. Up to today, they have people guarding the dikes and machines to monitor, computer and so on to make sure that they detect any leakage. But in the old days, there was no such thorough inspection of the dikes. And you know the story of how the hole was formed and water came out. And the boy knew that there was no time. If he ran to the town and told the people, but by the time they come back, the dikes would have burst and then the whole town would have been drowned. See? So what did he do? He put his finger into the hole, you see, to stop the hole from getting bigger. And of course, he, in the cold, forgotten the story, whether he died or he was unconscious, you see. But the next day, people found him, and then they knew he was a hero, you see. So a simple action like that, a person who does not think of his own self, but think of the good of others. So, Moses was such a man. He was a man in the gap. And he was a type of Jesus Christ, the mediator. Then the sanctity of God's people is to be recognized. See, this was God's specially chosen people, even though they have sinned against God. But it was God who chose these people. When they are regarded as God's people, we must see that they are special, they are different from other people around. They are set apart to be specially God's people. And Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, understood this truth in 1 Kings chapter 3, when he was given, in his dream, he was asked what he wanted. So in his dream, he asked for wisdom from God, and God was pleased with that. Huh? So in chapter 3 of this 1 Kings, we read that he prayed to God in words that indicated that he understood that Israel was God's specially chosen people. So in chapter 3, verse 7 to 9, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For you who is able to judge this great people, who is able to judge this great people of yours." So there's this understanding, this sanctified people set aside for God. You don't touch with filthy hands. You must guard it properly. See? And that concept must be transferred to the New Testament. The Church of Jesus Christ is a sanctified people. That is why when you understand this concept about the church, you will be very careful. When converted, you become a member. See, the church is what you are. You contribute to the life of the church. Whether the church is sanctified, whether the church is useful in God's service, see, it all depends on each individual member put together. See, and then understand this, that we are members of one body. See, and when one suffer, all suffer. When one is honored, all rejoice. Then understand that the unity of the body is so important, such that whoever creates this unity in the body incurs the wrath of God. And that is why also we separate from those who are the cause of disunity and causes of disunity, because they do not keep to God's word. See? We must separate ourselves and be specially God's people like that. See? So these are some implications of the sanctity of the church. Many lack understanding of this truth. That's why they don't behave as they should. And that's why I fear for them. You see, they create division in the church. Huh? See, if the church is going astray, of course, voice out your concern. See, if the pastor is teaching a wrong teaching, come and talk to him. Raise it in a church meeting. You see, but often it is those who cause division. It's not because the church is going astray. It's not because the pastor is teaching wrong teaching. It's simply because the person don't understand the sanctity of the church. And just because of some unhappiness, you kick up such a fuss. You whisper here, whisper there. And here are people who don't understand also this truth. And you go and listen and get worked up. You see? You don't know the seriousness. So be very careful. Understand this truth. Then you will be more careful in the days ahead. So we want to be a mature church. This teaching must be understood. Then you take note that his prayer hinged upon two arguments. First, God's covenant faithfulness. Then God's honor before the pagan nations, verse 28. Because his people were specially chosen people. Then Israel was therefore different from other nations. And what if God failed to preserve his nation? All the other nations will be laughing. Then God's name will be dishonored. See? So understand, see? Although there have been those within God, among God's people who have been unfaithful, but they have been destroyed by God. God still wants to preserve his people as a whole. See? So the unfaithfulness of individuals does not nullify the fact that God is calling to himself a people. Verse 29. individuals are removed to preserve the purity of the church. In the New Testament, we see in the days of the apostles, Ananias and Sapphira, they were struck dead. Then fear came among the people. People were taught to realize, to know that God is real. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, those who wrongly take the Lord's Supper, see, they are sick and some of them sleep. In other words, some of them die. See? So they don't realize that God still judges today. He does not wait until judgment day to judge. And some people, they really take God for granted. God is just an idea to them. See? They are not serious about their faith. See? So we sometimes worry for them. See, they should have known better. See? And how would all this come about? You see? It's only when the Spirit really works in us, transform our heart of stone to heart of flesh, see, and begin to work within the church one by one like that, so that the church as a whole are made up of regenerate people. And regenerate people begin to grow in understanding, begin to grow in fear of God, and begin to grow in usefulness in the Lord's service. And that is what is meant by spiritual maturity. So Christ is building up his church, against which the gates of Hades shall not prevail. Matthew 16:18, saying that we can be sure. Okay. So in closing, we have learned already this lesson. Forgiven sins should cause us to walk humbly and conscientiously before God and man. So in closing, take note that in Christ we have full forgiveness of sin. In Christ we have a high priest who constantly intercedes for us in heaven. Then those who are saved by grace are to walk worthy of God. This is the constant reminder in the New Testament, Ephesians 4:1, Philippians 1:27, Colossians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, and I can add some more, 1 John and various other passages. We have to walk worthy of God and of the calling with which we have been called. So may God really make us the people we ought to be. So with this, we come to the end of tonight's talk.